Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul has been teaching Timothy how to be a faithful elder, how to be a faithful minister. Timothy and Titus both have an interesting place because they are something of a transition between the apostles and the ordinary office of minister and elder. The appointments that they make of other elders are interesting in that respect because they're not an establishment of church polity so much as an expression of an extended apostolic ministry and the establishment of such. And yet, there is so much in these letters which relates to what it means to be a godly man and to serve as a leader among the people of God. That is certainly true even of this chapter, which, as you see, has verse 1 of chapter 6, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." Paul, as well as Timothy, are bondservants. They're speaking to bondservants, but all men then are under a yoke. Under a yoke of whom? That's an important question. We're going to pick up in verse 11, and we're going to move down to verse 16. Paul has just been speaking in the last little section here about the danger of sinfulness. And in contrast to that, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time." And this is the text for this afternoon's sermon. "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So far the reading of God. Pardon me. As Jesus is prophet and priest, so too is he king. We've been working our way through this series, and we get to this last section on Christ as king, all in an attempt to have a big Jesus. Jesus fulfills this particular role in a multitude of ways. Yet again, we're only having a taster here, and we're going to look today at his position as potentate, which I'll explain in a second. Then we're going to be looking at him as a defender, which is also the function of a king, defender against enemies, and the one who defeats the enemies on behalf of the people of God. And then we're going to be looking at Jesus as judge and lawgiver. Okay, so those are the three selections I've made, but we could go on from there. Okay, there are other functions of the king in scriptures. We could also look, as we enter into this topic, we could consider, and I think it's important to consider, that Christ fulfills the function of king in two other ways. And what I mean by this is that he fulfills the position of king as the second Adam in his humanity, called by God to rule over all of creation, to bring it all into submission to God. He's, of course, a better king in that way than Adam. He remained righteous. Adam did not. And yet, in his humanity, Christ serves as king. He replaces Adam as the federal head in that respect. And so we see prophecies in the scriptures, such as Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "A king, prophesied to come, shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on earth." Christ will do this when he comes as king. It's a prophecy of Christ in his humanity. Zechariah 9 verse 9 is similar. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. That's a very interesting verse, and it's an interesting passage, because in many respects it reflects that the king already exists, and yet the king is coming. And so we've got to be careful as we look at this kind of thing, because Christ is both fully man and fully God at the same time. Just like in the Trinity, Christ is the second person of the Godhead, but there is only one God. So God is king. Christ is also king. Your king comes. Okay? And of course, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, most famously, most prominently in the Old Testament, God promises a king to come from David's line, one who will establish the throne forever, one who will have an everlasting kingdom, one who will be God's son and he his father. This is Jesus in the incarnation. As the second Adam. Remember, Adam in Genesis 1 was given a mandate to rule over all creation. He failed. Christ is his replacement in that sense. He is the one that all of humanity now must look to as king over all creation. But Jesus is also king in that he is God. Really important. The Psalms regularly point out that God deserves to rule foundationally because he made all things. That's one of the primary reasons why God deserves to rule over creation, because he made it. Paul even alludes to this in our passage regularly, actually, in the letter to Timothy here, but particularly here in verse 13, that God is the one who gave life to all things. Paul's not just talking spiritually, he's talking about the nature of creation. And it's certainly true spiritually, as it is in all else. And so it follows that all God has made is to be subject to him. After all, he designed them for a particular purpose, and they ought not to rebel against it. Interestingly, though, Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 teaches us that it was in and through Jesus that all things were made. In fact, as God's agent in creation, Christ, appropriately speaking, was the creator of all that exists. And so again, the same logic applies, does it not? Christ is creator, so too should all he created submit to the creator. How can the clay turn around to the potter, to use Isaiah's expression, and say, you should have made me something different. I should be able to do whatever I feel like doing. That's not the way that creation operates. Now, both Christ's human nature, now ascended, and his divine nature, always supreme, serve as one individual who is our potentate. Christ, fully man, fully God, serves as potentate. What does that word mean? A potentate is someone who is, not just has, but is, the highest authority. An individual who is subject to nobody else. Nobody else has rules they must submit to or standards they must aspire to. No other force, no other authority can impose upon Christ or God and say, you must do this because we have authority to declare that to you. In this way, the three phrases that we see in our verse, in verse 15, Christ is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Those three things, those indicate some sense, well, they are, very much so, synonymous with one another. They build the picture, they build the image, but they layer upon each other. Christ is supreme over all. And he can only be supreme over all insofar as he is God. Okay? Immediately we can see some implications of this. When God in Christ establishes a law, nobody can deny it. And we'll talk about this at greater length later, but this is one of the implications. Nobody can deny it. Nobody can rewrite it. When he tells mankind how to approach him in worship, regulative principle, no one can object. No one can suggest otherwise. As God declared very plainly in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? It's ludicrous, is it not? And there's a reason why the Proverbs also, in like manner, declare that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. All these things are logical extensions of the fact that God alone has the authority because he made all things. And so he understands all things. He's all-knowing. He has power over all things because as he made them, he can unmake them. And on and on and on the list goes. He and he alone has the authority over all things. And so if we want to be wise, we need to fear the one who made all things, the Lord. Now, what is true physically? God is the authority over creation. He tells the sea or the ocean, you must stop here. He tells the mountains that they must stand on this foundation and in that particular location. What's true physically is also true spiritually. For only God has the authority to divide truth from error, just like he divided light from darkness. Only God has the authority to divide righteousness from wickedness, to determine what is right and what is wrong. At the heart of Christ's position as king, then, in relation to all these things, is that he and he alone has an authority over all else. From a biblical perspective, then, any authority that any of us, any human being, has in this life is a delegated authority. It's granted by God. It's not inherent within us. Pilate, for example, had authority over Jesus in exercising justice. A father and a husband has authority over his family. A master has authority over his bondservant. Spiritual shepherds have authority over the church. And yet, again, thinking through the logic of this, it's important to recognize that anyone who holds those particular offices do not do so, rightly speaking, because they laid claim to it in their own strength. If they do so, the scriptures very clearly indicate that those who take such things by force are tyrants and they are acting against God. No. If men demand these positions, they ought not to receive them. They instead must act in response to God's leading. It's a very important principle. We see this in the confessions. We certainly see this in the scriptures. We must not force ourselves into positions of leadership. We wait for God to give us the authority to lead. And yet, as much as we are prone to want authority, to crave authority, that's inherent within man, not so with Jesus. Jesus does not, in and of himself, wrestle authority from God. But God raised him up to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God gave him that position, and there is no one else who could have given him that position, and there is no one over him in that position. This being said, trying to just lay out the groundwork for Christ's kingship and the nature of authority here, we're going to look at two ways in which this applies to all of us. And these two ways are present in our text. There are lots of other things that we could talk about again, but given the text that I've chosen, I really want to focus just on two. Okay? Again, this is a taster, and we could go further if we wanted to. The two things that are mentioned here are civil authorities, Paul alludes to them, and ecclesiastical authorities, spiritual heads, in some way. So we're going to look at these two things. First, civil authority. As Paul tells Timothy in verse 13, Jesus stated even to Pilate that although he was king, although Christ was king, his kingdom was not of this world. What did Jesus mean by that? That his kingdom was an eternal kingdom. He was the king of a heavenly kingdom. Does that mean that Jesus didn't have authority or wasn't interested in authority on earth? No, absolutely not. Because what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The authority that Christ had to be king came from heaven, as did Pilate's, very interestingly. And so Jesus submitted to Pilate, and Pilate in turn must submit to Jesus. That's, as we look through Luke, was the irony of that particular passage. The kingdom of heaven will, by God's grace, come on earth, and it is in the church, and the kingdom of the devil will be overthrown. But we can go a step further than this, though, because Jesus declared to Pilate that Pilate himself only had authority because it had been delegated by God. John 19, verse 11. You, Pilate, could have no power at all, power, authority. It's a word which means both things in the Greek. Pardon me. Because it had been delegated to by God. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. And so we see the same principle here that Paul talks about in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, Paul concludes, whoever resists the authority, meaning earthly authorities in the civil sphere, resists the ordinances of God. Paul is alluding to this principle when he talks to Timothy here. Why is this all important? Well, brothers and sisters, this is a lesson that we really need to be reminded of on a regular basis, it seems to me, in our Western democracies. God is an authority even over man. Jesus has been placed over kings. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as we are to be subject to a delegated authority in the civil sphere, for example, we also have we have to recognize those delegated authorities are under the authority of Jesus. They're not authorities unto themselves. They don't have ultimate authority. God, in the person of Christ, is the potentate. He's the only one with absolute authority. And they will need to give an account to him. And this is critically important, brothers and sisters, because Timothy was called to minister in an environment where, in actual fact, the ruling pagan nation wanted to dictate to the people to worship the false god. You can see this also in the book of Acts. Who will we obey as Christians, ultimately? Who will we obey? Where is our primary citizenship? When it comes to politics, leaders don't have free rein regarding how they should govern. In biblical Christianity, society itself doesn't have the authority to raise up leaders. God does not give that authority to people, to society. And that way, democracy, understood from a secular understanding of democracy, is inherently flawed from a biblical perspective. In biblical Christianity, we recognize God is the one that raises up a leader. Yes, he uses means, that's true, and in democracy, voting is one of those means, and that can be legitimate. But ultimately, the desires of the common populace do not dictate what the leaders must do. And that is critically important for us to understand. In all of your voting, in all of your consideration of who should be good leaders in this country, it is not up to you to decide what you think is best for this society. It is also not up to the ability and the wisdom, whatever it is, of our leaders to decide. As our duty is to submit to the authority God places over us, so too must they submit to the authority God has placed over them. And so where does that leave us as we live in a pagan government or under a pagan government? Well, brothers and sisters, we need to be much more active in prayer, I suggest, than we are. But we also need to be active in calling our politicians to submit to their king, to submit their laws to their king, and to recognize that they also will be called to account before him. They, although they have a delegated authority, will be held to account. And we should have concerns for their soul, because he who is given much, especially responsibility, he who is entrusted with the people of God, God will hold to a high standard. You know, there's a reason why in the Old Testament God established for the kings of Israel a particular practice. Deuteronomy 17. God says that he will set a king over Israel. He's not talking about Christ here. He's talking about the line of kings. And he says in Deuteronomy 17 that, and he stresses multiple times, not only will he set a king over Israel, but he will choose what king he will set over Israel. Not of man, but of God. God's the one who raises up kings. And then we're told, also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he, this king, shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. The Levites had a copy of the law of Moses. And it shall be with him, this king, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Daily, this king would wash himself in the water of the Pentateuch, of the law of the Lord recorded by Moses. Now, if we stop there, we might think that kings need to be familiar with the law, thinking logically, because they needed to know the law so they might execute justice among the people. Because they're going to rule the people. And that would be true. But God doesn't actually stop there. He goes on. A king, he says, must copy the law and read it every day of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he might not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he, pardon me, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. This is all about the man. That he will be right with God. That's why he should read the law. That's why he should know the law and submit to the law. So that he will be right with God. And it's only after that, when we get the short phrase, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God is concerned that kings are right with their king. All authority must submit to God. We see the same thing at the beginning of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. Bondservants are under the yoke of their own masters, and the masters are under whose yoke? Well, ultimately, that question is answered when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, and you, master, do the same thing to your servants, give up threatening, know that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You see the logic here? Christ rules over all. And you know, the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is subject to his own laws. He never forsakes his own standards. He's always perfectly right and just and holy. He's always lawful and loving and selfless. And because he alone is worthy, and because he has been elevated to the highest position, he will continue for all eternity to work all things for the good of his people. That's the amazing thing about Christ. And he is exclusively in that category because he is perfect. And we're going to talk about Jesus as judge and lawgiver in a few weeks, but suffice it to say now that this principle applies ultimately to everyone who is in a position of authority within these kinds of spheres. If you have been given authority over others, I mean, remember, we share in Christ's anointing here. If you have been given authority over others, you must recognize that your responsibility is ultimately to care for them the way Jesus would have you care for them. That's not defined culturally. That's not defined by your preference. It's not defined by the example that you had in your own dad. It's defined by Christ. We are called to rule faithfully as he leads us to rule. And so when he says things are best, and he says you must do such and so for my glory, for the glory of the Father, for your good, for the good of the people I entrust to you, that's what we do. And we don't need to second guess him, because he knows best. We submit to him, because all our authority is only delegated. Do not, brothers and sisters, go to psychology or sociology or secular political theory or pragmatism if you want to know how to rule well in any area in these kinds of ways. If you want to know how your government should rule well, go to the scriptures. Go to the scriptures. If you manage people in your business, go to the scriptures to find out what the King of Kings would have you do. Direct yourself to the Bible. This is the first implication of Jesus as King. All authority is subject to him in the civil sphere. And we see that allusion here too. There is a commandment. Pontius Pilate submitted to that commandment also. Secondly, ecclesiastical authority. And I use this term relatively loosely. Authority within the household of God. Paul tells Timothy that he must conduct his business as a man of God. He must flee, verse 9 and 10, the love of money, the temptations and the snares of this world, lusts, Paul says, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And instead, in verse 11, he must pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience. And the basis for this challenge to Timothy here is not do this because you must imitate your Father in heaven. That is said elsewhere, but that's not the basis for Paul's argument here. He also doesn't say do this because you've been loved first and this is what love looks like. Again, that's mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures. It's true, but it's not the basis for Paul's argument here. No, the language Paul uses is the language of obedience. He says to Timothy, you must keep this commandment, verse 14, and you must command others in like manner, verse 17. Why? Because you, Timothy, are ultimately not the authority in the church. You, Timothy, are not the ultimate authority. And never think that you are. And this is a lesson to all leaders in churches. This is a lesson also to all leaders spiritually in any particular position. We also are under the authority of another. Why? Because Paul says Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus alone is the potentate. And so he is king over your life, Timothy. He is certainly king over the church as the kingdom of God. And so Timothy must remain spotless and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appears. Why? Because sin is tied in to law. If Timothy forsakes the kingship of Christ, he will fall into sin. If he commits sin, he forsakes the kingship of Christ. Refrain from that, Timothy. Pursue righteousness. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is also critically important when we think of Christ as King. We celebrate Jesus as prophet because through him we know the truth of God. We celebrate Jesus as priest because he makes us clean through the blood of his sacrifice. And doing so makes us able then to come into the presence of God boldly. And we must celebrate Jesus as King because he rules over us. We celebrate him because he rules over us. Because to him and not to us was given all authority. And it's so interesting that this is explicitly what directs Paul to adoration in verse 16. Christ is potentate. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And because he is that, he deserves honor and everlasting power. To him be praise and glory. Amen, Paul says. Does Christ's kingship cause you to celebrate and praise and worship? Do you show your celebration of Christ's kingship in striving to submit to him as the authority over your life? The decisions that you make in your social life, the decisions you make in what leisure activities you pursue, quite frankly, in what career you choose to pursue, and what career you teach your children they should pursue, what language you permit in your house. Do you delight to learn Christ's will in relation to the clothing you wear and the food that you eat and how much food you eat? Because quite frankly, brothers and sisters, this is not an easy thing to do. But remember, Paul teaches this to Timothy having just laid out the temptations of this world and the evil inclinations of each of our hearts, including Paul's and including Timothy's. Even those of us who are blessedly reunited with God, we still struggle daily in submitting to the true King. Isn't that true? And part of that struggle looks like replacing our King with other idolatrous rulers. We want to serve our career. We want to serve reputation. We want to serve foolish and harmful lusts. We think they're better kings over our lives. And being conscious of these things, Paul exhorts Timothy to flee from such, to pursue godliness, to fight the good fight, to lay hold of eternal life. Because Jesus is King, we as Christians must strive. We must strive. And what does that look like in your life? Now, there's a lot for you all to think about and to pray about here. But I want to close with this consideration. We'll talk about the lawgiver, we'll talk about Christ as defender, we'll talk about this in more depth. This, in some ways, is an introductory foundational sermon for Christ as King. But I want you to consider very deeply this reality. When we give the gospel to the world, we are ultimately presenting them with a reigning king. We present them with a king. And we are calling them to submit to him, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. If you've never thought about the gospel that way, I haven't done my job well. We give the world the king. Well, God has given them the king. And by his grace, it is up to us to reveal it to them through preaching the gospel. We call them to submit to him. This is not just a matter of avoiding judgment by saying that they must apologize for their sin. But no, it's a matter of calling them to live as citizens worthy of the gospel to which they've been called. Philippians 1:27. Why must they do that? Why must all of us do that? Because all creation must bend the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one and only potentate. All of creation. Why? Because he alone is worthy. He alone has the authority. And brothers and sisters, I caution you, as Paul cautioned Timothy, if you are ministering the gospel of this King, you must necessarily strive to testify by your own example that he is worthy of being followed. What does that look like? You need to obey him. You need to strive to obey him. You need to value his input from the scriptures not just as good advice, but as the authority of your life. This is true of presenting the gospel certainly to your neighbor. It's true with your children. Let it never be that we are comfortable with uttering the phrase, "Do what I say, not what I do." Or in like manner, "I know I'm not a very good Christian, but." We must never be comfortable with those phrases, as true as they so often are. Such things should only be stated against our will, not for lack of trying, not for being content with our lack of submission. We must strive, even as Paul did, to declare to all who listen, "Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ." Because not only has God placed him as king over all, but he is worthy to be king over all. He is such a good king, and I am so glad he is mine. May he help us for his glory and for our good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us your Son, for opening our eyes to him, to his glory, to his worthiness, to the position that you have elevated him to. May you work in each of our hearts that we might not hold anything back, but submit ourselves to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in every area of our lives. May you help us because we need help. May together we support each other and build each other up into Christ our head, that together we might experience the joy of living as citizens of his kingdom, even this side of heaven. But, O Lord, we ache and we long for his return, when we will be able to live for eternity in a place where there will be no more sin, no more lawlessness, no more hatred, but that Christ will be all in all, and our experience as well as through your promises. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. We're going to stand.